All right, while we're waiting for the mothers to get back from dropping off their smallest of children, I'm going to take a minute to thank you, church family, on behalf of my family, and I'm safe to assume on Jordan's family. You guys have been so kind to us. Last month was Pastor Appreciation Month, and you guys blessed our family very much, more than we deserve financially and just by your encouragement. And it's going to continue our thankfulness through your giving, your kindness to us, your appreciation. Even just a couple Mondays ago, Meredith and I took time away from the children just to go be together and go out for breakfast, left the children by themselves at home. And then last Monday, we traveled to Nashville and had a family outing. We enjoyed telling our children that we get to do these kind of things because the church loves them, not just mommy and daddy, but loves them. We love telling them that. We know that is true. And then even tonight and tomorrow, we're going to be going with the Begleys to Red River Gorge, having a little pastor and pastor's family two-day outing to just celebrate being pastors. And we can do that because of you guys. So thank you so much for loving us, loving our families. We'll be thinking of you guys, especially in the next couple of days. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, why don't you turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 13. It's our custom at Bethany Baptist Church to go verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. So we've been going through Mark all of 2024 and hope to end it at the top of 2025. So if you come back next week, we'll pick up right where we left off. You'll see in just a moment why we do that for various reasons. But one is so that you can be prepared when you come to know what you're going to be studying with us. The other is so that we hear what God wants us to hear as often and with the emphasis that He does in His Word, not my personal hobby horses or soapboxes, but God's Word. So we'll be in Mark chapter 10 this Sunday. It's appointed. We're going to go from verses 13 through 31. And if you're taking notes, the title that I've selected for you this morning is Weakness and Wealth on the Way to the Kingdom of God. Weakness and Wealth on the Way to the Kingdom of God. So if you found Mark chapter 10, verse 13, and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 10, verse 13 should read something like this in your translation. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked Him. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the children of God." It belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. Verse 17, and as He was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And He said to Him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus, looking around, said to His disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at His words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to Him, "See, we have left everything and followed You." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for My sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first." Thank you. And you may have your seat. Weakness and wealth on the way to the kingdom of God. You are probably familiar with both of these stories. They are favorites that we can take by themselves and teach us many good things. But I want you to see this morning that they are intended to be together. This is part of the reason why we preach consecutive sermons through God's Word. So we can see the context, which helps us understand the details of the specific text at hand. In fact, I have been confronted by verses 13 through 16 before on the issue of infant baptism, or what the age of when we should baptize our children are. And this text might be helpful to that, but that's not the point of this text. And I have myself have used the second half of our text to try to teach evangelism. Like, what are the kind of questions we should ask in evangelism to get people to believe in the gospel? But that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is when we put these texts together. You have two scenes, two different kinds of people coming to Jesus, two very different kinds of people, a child and a man, one who has nothing and one who has everything, and their outcomes are totally different. We need these stories together, and I'm going to end our sermon asking, which scene are you in, or which kind of heart, which kind of person are you today? This child and this rich man are meant to be read and interpreted next together. In fact, Jesus is going to interpret them together and give us a summary of how the last will be first and the first will be last. These stories are meant to be read together. So first, verses 13 through 16, the subtitle here is The Weakness of a Child. The weakness of a child. Notice who it is that is coming up to Jesus and how they get there. Verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch him, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. So first thing we notice is these are children, and they are children that are so small that they can't come up to Jesus on their own. They have to be brought to Jesus. And not only do they have to be brought, but Jesus is going to hold multiple children in his arm, it seems, as he is blessing them. So usually when I've read the text in the past, I think these are like middle schoolers, maybe almost high schoolers, but, you know, elementary schoolers. I didn't think of like infants, like the smallest babies. Like we have baby Helen, who's about 8 weeks old, the smallest of infants. That's probably what Jesus has in mind here. Mark has in mind that we see. Don't think of like, oh, innocent, oh, so humble and teachable little children that would just do anything to go on vacation or to listen to their teachers. I want you to think of little bitty infant babies, okay? Because he's able to hold multiple of them in his arms. And what the text is highlighting is their weakness. So here's what I want you to think about, what he means when he makes this object lesson of children. He's not thinking about the innocence, because children aren't innocent. I don't know if you've had children in a while. They're not innocent. They are born as crooked as their mommy and daddy, loving evil and not wanting to obey. He's not talking about the humility or the innocence. He's talking about the weakness. So I want you to think of the smallest baby, if you've ever brought one home from the hospital, or you know someone who has a small baby. They cannot do anything for themselves. They can't cook a meal in the middle of the night when they're hungry. They cry out as though it's in the world, mommy and daddy must feed them. Okay, they can't even get home from the hospital without someone picking them up. Every move they make for the first couple of months, sometimes a year of their life, they are carried everywhere they go. And then if something bad were to happen, if a predator were to come, they have no defense mechanism. They cannot fight back. Their entire existence for the first couple of years is dependent upon the protection of their parents to watch over them. And even just going to the bathroom, you forgot about this part of infancy? Like, they make a mess upon themselves and they don't clean up after themselves. They don't put the lid back down and they don't clean up the mess. Everything about them screams dependence upon another. Everything about them screams weakness. That's what I want you to think about when Jesus highlights how we must become like little children in order to receive the kingdom of heaven. So now that a child has been described in my introduction, I want you to notice how the disciples react to this child, or the parents bringing the children to Jesus. The disciples don't let them come to Jesus. In fact, they're like, hey, stop bringing these little babies to Jesus. And the disciples are wrong. You can look ahead in verse 14. Jesus is indignant with them. Which is interesting because twice in our text it tells us Jesus is emotions or his heart. Jesus is angry at the disciples for keeping the children from coming to him. Now, the likelihood of why the disciples are going to keep these little babies away from Jesus is because the kingdom of God has come. It's time to take it by force. What good would little children who have to have their diapers changed and fed every couple of hours and protected, what good will they do if we're going to storm the thrones of the earth and put Jesus on as king? They are absolutely not an asset to us. They are only going to hurt us. In fact, this rebuke that the disciples have to tell people to stop bringing the children to Jesus is really in line with their own sinful behavior of thinking that greatness is about themselves and not about their humility. This is the same heart posture that Jesus rebuked about them with children just 2 weeks ago in our sermon text. And Jesus is indignant at them. Jesus is indignant at them. So parents are bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples, the religious leaders that Jesus has started to assimilate, they are pushing them away. Let me just stop and make a couple applications there. Children, do you know you're here this morning probably because you didn't drive? And most of you probably because you didn't wake up yourselves and want to get ready and come to church. Although I believe some of you are wanting to come more. But you are here. You hear the Bible at home. You have prayers with your parents. You are brought to Sunday school because your parents want to bring you to Jesus. They love you. And you should be thankful for parents like this. They want to bring you to Jesus. And now that you're here, and I'm glad you're here, children, I want you to see that Jesus is glad you are here. Jesus is glad to have the little children in his midst. In a minute, he's going to pick them up and bless them. Okay, so little children, I want you to know, as the song says, that Jesus loves you. There's something that we adults need to learn from you, okay? Parents, we need to be humbled by that. There's something we can look at children, especially when they're of the smallest age, and learn from them about the kingdom of God, about how it is to be received in our weakest state when we cannot do anything for ourselves, totally dependent upon God's grace. So children, we are glad you're here. But maybe one more plea to the children is that if you're old enough to hear my voice, if you're old enough to sit and pay attention, you are old enough to put your faith in Jesus. You're old enough to understand that your sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. That Jesus can do for you what mommy and daddy can't. He will never let you down. Your mommy and daddy can work hard to educate you and buy you things, but they cannot atone for your sins. They cannot make you right with the eternally just God. But Jesus can. So put your faith in him. Don't linger any longer. In fact, I want you to see how Jesus commends this childlike behavior or this childlike posture in verses 14 and 15. And on into 16. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant at them. We already said that. He says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So I don't think he's saying anything about infant baptism or necessarily even an age of accountability. I think he's saying, learn from the infancy of children, their total dependence, their total inability to add anything to their righteousness or to accomplish anything physically speaking for the kingdom, and become like them. So they are object lessons. This is not a text to prove or disprove infant baptism. Jesus is not even baptizing them. In fact, he's just blessing them, okay? But we are to learn from this posture that to such belong the kingdom of God. In fact, verse 15, he tells all of us this morning, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter. So think about that little infant. If it's going to eat, it's because mommy gave it food. If it's going to be protected, it's because daddy watched over that child. If it's going to have its diaper cleaned, it's because somebody was kind enough to stoop down and wipe their mess. So it is with you. If you are to receive eternal life, it is because you understand your weakness and you can do nothing to save yourself. You must come to a point like that. Adults. Now, children, I told you I'd come back to you. Here's the thing. That you're born in this infancy and you may not remember it, but we can remind you of your total dependence upon us as your parents or on others. The thing is that as we grow older, we become more and more independent, right? We begin to be able to take care of ourselves and be potty trained and to make our own bed and to start contributing to the family and to start making money and to start having dreams and start doing things. There's a danger that is happening in your life right now, children. That the love of money and the love of this world may begin to take hold of you. And that you might find your hope and your satisfaction in those things. This is one of the dangers of growing old. I say that to say this. The statistics say again and again that 95% of people who come to saving faith in Jesus come to saving faith before the age of 18. I say that to say this. Turn to Christ now. Do not delay until later in life when the love of money and the love of the world and the enemy attacks more and more. Turn to Him now. Turn to Him now. Whatever age you are, the longer we live, the more we can become entrapped in this world. Turn to Him now. And so we see in verse 16, Jesus took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. So Jesus is literally loving the children, but He is also making a point to us. That's why I told you that this story is meant to be a scene contrasting the next scene of a different kind of person in a different stage of life with a different independence. For the different independence, okay? So I think that is all I wanted to say about this first section. So the second section, that one was called the weakness of a child. Now this is going to be even more apparent, the wealth of a man. Okay, so I told you there are two different stories, okay? Two different scenes of the same story. You have a child who has to be brought to Jesus. You have a child that can do nothing to add to Jesus. You have a child that the disciples are pushing away, but Jesus is receiving. And now you have a man. There's so many opposites that are juxtaposed. I mean, placed in next to it to highlight the differences so that we might see and be like the children and not like this man who is very wealthy. Look at verse 17. And as Jesus was setting on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So we already see two differences there. We had children in the last, now we have a man. Okay, so he's aged, he's mature. We know that he's a rich young ruler according to the other gospels. But notice how he got there. Mommy and daddy didn't have to bring him. He came on his own. He gets around everywhere he wants to. If he wants to go to the park, he goes to the park. If he wants to fly across town, he flies across town. In fact, if in the first section I wanted you to think of baby Helen and her dependence for every breath of life. When you think of the rich young man, I want you to think of Elon Musk. He can go anywhere he wants. He can buy anything he wants. He can buy Twitter. He can buy Facebook. He can do whatever he wants. This rich man can come to Jesus if he wants. And notice too, when the babies are being brought to Jesus, what do the disciples do? They say, "Get the babies away. They can't do anything to add to our ministry." What are the disciples doing now? It's like the giant Olay is like, "Come on, right here, Elon Musk, come on up, Jesus. We know you and Jesus can work really good together. You have a lot you can give to our kingdom. We can get rich off of Elon Musk. We can have a platform." There's no getting in the way when Elon Musk comes. Or the wealthy man, the businessman, the educated woman. Look at the disciples. This shows us something about our sinful tendency, does it? Our partiality. Not invite the weak. Not share the gospel with the weak, but really excited about sharing the gospel and inviting influential people. This shows a sinful tendency in the disciples. There is, "Oh, hey, come on right up here. Yeah, to the front of the line, to the front of the line, rich man." And here he comes. Now, next thing I want you to see about this rich man, he doesn't get it all wrong. In fact, there is something positive he can teach us before he shows us many negatives. He comes to Jesus. That's good. This is where he should go. And he asks the best question. In fact, it is the question everyone ought to ask in life. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Have you thought about that question in a while? Have you thought that this life is not all there is? Have you sought out an answer to that question? This is the question we should all ask. What do we have to do, or how do I get eternal life? What good is it if you answer every other question in life, who you should marry, where you should go to school, what sport you should play, how you should invest in the stock market? What good is it if you get all those questions right and you forfeit your everlasting soul? He asked the right question. And in this question, he teaches us something too, because some of us who feel a lot less like Elon Musk and more like the poor babies, we think, if I just had more money, I would be happy. If I just had more success, if I was just more influential, if I just got that raise, then I would have everything. He had it all. He had it all, and yet he knew inside he still did not have eternal life. That's instructive for us, you who are trying to get all those other things. He wanted what those babies had in the story. Now, we already get a sense that he might be asking the wrong question. I told you these stories are juxtaposed next to each other. He doesn't just say, "What about eternal life?" He says, "What must I do?" That clues us in to that he doesn't understand eternal life. Because it's what I must do. Think about all the things he's done. He maybe started a business. He maybe ran for politics. He's very successful. Everything he's done good at it. Contrast that with the children. He says, whoever receives. Do you see the difference there? One is work and wages. The other one is a gift. So we already see he's probably getting this wrong. I'm glad he comes to Jesus. It makes a great scene for us to be instructed on evangelism, on eternal life, on many things. And so Jesus answers him in verse 18. Jesus said, and why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, this is a weighted statement, very weighty. I think Jesus is saying, God is right here in your midst, the treasure of treasures. I don't think you understand what true goodness is, or you would know that I'm here. I don't think Jesus is saying he's not God or not saying that he is good as the commandments unfold. So Jesus runs him through five or six of the commandments. He says, you know the commandments, verse 19, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Look at this guy. Not only is he wealthy and influential, but he's probably very, very righteous. He's probably a very religious person. Verse 20, he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, if we remember these stories when we read next to each other, that youth word is to clue us in again. These go together. Read the Bible in context. One of the reasons why we do expository preaching is I want you to learn that you can read the Bible on your own. There's a wealth of riches here for all of us. Don't just wait till Sunday mornings to hear and to wrestle with God's word. But from my youth. Now, it's interesting. We would expect Jesus to argue with him about nobody's good. No, you didn't really never ever do breaking those commandments. Jesus is not arguing with him about that because the guy's missing the point. In fact, he was probably as genuinely religious and righteous as the Apostle Paul was when he was Saul of Tarsus, right? He says, according to the law, I was blameless in Philippians 3. But Saul came to understand that it's not about blamelessness according to the law, even if we are kidding ourselves. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Okay, remember I told these stories are next to each other. We had Jesus' emotions in the previous scene, didn't we? Here we see Jesus' heart of compassion, of love. What was his heart earlier with the children being stopped by the disciples? It was indignation. It was anger. So we see Jesus' two different emotions here. Okay? So I think this is another proof that Jesus genuinely believes that this guy is being honest. And he's probably a very righteous man. And he's so close. He has come to the gate of heaven right now. He's seeking Jesus. He's seeking eternal life. He's come so close. And Jesus is moved with compassion. Compassion does not mean we don't tell people hard truths. Compassion does not mean that we have to confront people. And so Jesus, with love, said to him. And so some of you just need to hear that. Sometimes you hear hard things from this pulpit. I hope it's because it's from God's word. Or hard things from brothers or sisters in church. It is a loving thing. It is a loving thing to not let someone remain in sin, but to tell them that they're at a crossroads, a dangerous crossroads, and to show them the way to eternal life or the way to destruction. And so Jesus says this. Looking at him, he loved him, said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So you've kept all these commandments. I'm not going to argue with you about that. I'm looking at you in love. You seem to be a pretty righteous person. This is my ad-lib to what maybe I think is going on in Jesus' heart. But he says, you lack one thing. And he asks him to do something rather bold, rather dramatic. Can you imagine someone telling Elon Musk this? Telling you this? Telling a friend this? What is Jesus doing here? Now, there's speculation on is he referencing the last commandment about coveting? What is he trying to do? I think he is using this call to lay down all of his riches and all of his treasures and come follow Jesus as a way to show him, you got all those commandments right, but you missed the most important commandment, the first commandment. To love God and have no other gods before you. You have all this wealth. You have a big family. You have all these homes. You have the best job. You have a reputation. You have your religion. You have your money. And yet you don't truly love God. Okay, so this is insightful for us. You can keep the commandments. You can be a moral person and not actually love God. That's a danger That's something we need to be aware of. Because I preach, do not commit adultery. We preach, do not murder. You can keep those things, and not out of love for God, but love for self, or love for your reputation, or love for your business, that you might be an upstanding student like, or a person in the community like this guy. I think Jesus is showing him by this, sell all you have, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He's saying that you're missing the point of the commandments. You have your religion, you have your righteousness, but you do not yet have a relationship with me. Do you want God, or do you just want his rules? Do you want God to know him and to treasure him, or do you just want all of the religious things that come with it? You see, this is an exchange. This is an exchange for all of your riches for the person of Jesus. Sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Do you trust me with your life? Your 401k is going to be gone. Your home is going to be gone. Your business is going to be gone. All of your self-righteousness is going to be gone. Do you trust me for everything? And sadly, how does he respond? Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So where the children were commended and blessed, they come to Jesus. This man walks away from Jesus unto damnation, keeping his worldly treasures and forfeiting eternal life. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, let's just stop and think about how this could have gone differently. We've seen Jesus give a similar command to people. He went out to some fishermen who had a very lucrative fishing business with their father and their family. They had boats, more boats than Bubba Gump Shrimp Company. And he said, leave your nets and come follow me. And they did. And he went to a tax booth of a wealthy tax collector, Matthew. And he said, leave your business. Leave your own self-sufficiency behind and come follow me. And he left his table and came and followed Jesus. We have a story of the disciples doing this very thing. This man was so close to eternal life. He could have been the 13th disciple. If he would have let go of trusting in his resume, if he'd have let go of trusting in his righteousness and entered into a lifelong relationship with Jesus and treasured him above all these, he could have been the 13th disciple. It's such a scary crossroads. And it's highlighted by the difference we've seen with other men like the disciples. And we'll come back to them in just a moment. So that's the second section, the wealth of a man. The third section is this, verses 23 through 31, the way to the kingdom of God. The way to the kingdom of God. Before we go into this section, I want to ask you right now, which one of these characters are you? Are you that child who has received the kingdom of God? Or are you still that wealthy man or woman, self-righteous man or woman, forfeiting eternal life? Which one are you? This text begs us to be like a child. Jesus commanded us to be like a child. And the offer of the way to the kingdom of God is in our midst. So Jesus turns to his disciples. This is why I think all two of these stories, and then the third, the teaching moment, all three scenes are meant to go together. It helps us interpret, what was I supposed to think of these two stories? Who am I? Who will I be? What will I do? Jesus. Verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples. Did you catch that in 23? I didn't until a commentator pointed out last night. Verse 23, and he looked. In fact, let's skip ahead to verse 27. And Jesus looked at them. Have we seen that already before? That Jesus' gaze is meant to do something in the story? Did we see Jesus' gaze being significant to us? Look at verse 21. Jesus looking at him loved him. This is where we see that this story is not just about those children that day or about that rich man that day. This is about us. Jesus looking at his disciples with the same lovingly intense gaze. As he looked at that man, he's looking into our life. He's looking into our hearts because he loves us. This is about us, friends. He's looking intently at the disciples he loves. He's looking at them and calling them to this continual crossroads of choosing him over worldly wealth, of seeing that the kingdom is received and not taken. It's not about what we do, but it's about what has been done. Do you see power of these words and the gaze of the Savior at the disciples. It's the gaze that He has at us this morning through His holy word. So Jesus looked around at His disciples. This is a lesson for them. He says this, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus says, it is very difficult to have worldly riches and worldly fame and worldly righteousness and make it to heaven, or to be saved, that is, to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at these words. Now we get a little bit about their heart and their faith. They're amazed. The reason why they're amazed is because they can't believe that children would be useful in the kingdom of heaven, but not this. You just sent Elon Musk away. He came to our church. Think about how big our building could have been. Think about the platform and all the free ads we would have on Twitter. They're amazed. You see, the kingdom of God is like that. It's the opposite of everything that the world says. The world says, first to first and the last to last. They're amazed at this. They're probably bought into the prosperity gospel that many so-called pastors and preachers on TV tell you that Jesus came and the sign of His blessing upon you is that you're rich and you're wealthy and you're always well in your body. And so when Jesus says, actually, these things can be detrimental to even getting the kingdom of God, they're amazed. Like, what? What? I thought Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar said, what? They're amazed. But notice this, Jesus doubles down. We get another couple of clues of our stories being intertwined together. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at His words, but Jesus said to them again, boys, men, what does He say? Children. This is a callback. You are My children. You know how you receive the kingdom. Continue to be like children in your faith and your childlike dependence upon Me. Children, listen. Those who are saved, listen. And He repeats Himself twice because we have to hear this. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I have told you this before. When you teach in Sunday school about some of the most difficult doctrines like election and God's sovereignty, for the most part, everybody will say, yeah, yeah, yeah. But when you in Sunday school start talking about Christians and their money and their comforts, the whole Sunday school class will turn on you. Okay? That's why I don't teach Sunday school anymore. No. Jesus needed to say this twice because we need to hear it twice. We need to hear this twice. Now, there has been some very pathetic debates throughout the last couple of years about what the eye of a needle is and what a camel is, okay? Jesus says, how difficult, and then in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And people speculate, well, it just means it's really hard. Camels are big, and the eye of a needle is actually this gate that maybe one camel could get through if it got down on its knees, so it's really kind of hard to be rich and go to heaven, but if you try really hard, you can do it. When the disciples, who would have understood what the eye of the needle was, heard this, what did they say? Then who can be saved? And Jesus goes on to say, it's impossible. So which eye of the needle do you think Jesus had in mind? Our audience, the disciples, tell us by their response, which eye of the needle do you think He's talking about? The eye of the needle. In fact, Jesus is calling upon the largest beast of burden that the disciples would have known, a 2,000-pound camel, and He's calling attention to their mind, something that they would have known as small. Well, you know about mustard seed? We already used that last week in last sermon. Jesus would say, so how about eye of a needle? That's how easy it is for someone to be saved on their own righteousness, with their own resume, with all their own riches. It is impossible. It is impossible. You know why the rich man didn't enter the kingdom of heaven? Because he was like that camel. With his baggage and his wealth and his self-righteousness, he was too big. He was too fat to fit through that needle. That's what's going on here. So the disciples respond. They're exceedingly astonished. Oh my goodness, they no one can be saved because it's impossible, right? It's impossible to get your salvation. It's impossible to even stay saved. They said, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Now, I don't know if anybody else has thought about this all week like I have, but I was debating, what is he talking about is what is impossible? Is it justification, that means to be saved, or is it talking about it's impossible to make it to heaven as a Christian with the love of money? Like, it's really hard to get rich people saved, or it's also hard for disciples who have money to stay saved? And I think it's both. I think it's both. I think it's an evangelism text, but I think it's also a discipleship text. Again, because he's turning to the disciples. He's not saying, hey, when you go out to evangelism, it's going to be really hard to get rich people to come. He's talking to them. Because in their midst right then is someone like you and I who's listening to that sermon and said, yeah, I came like a child. I left my fishing nets and I came to Jesus. But he did not heed this call. How difficult it is for those who have wealth. For difficult it is for those who have wealth. His name was Judas. He thought that this sermon was all about evangelism. He thought, I'm in the kingdom of heaven. It's okay with me. But he left the love of money and the love of wealth in his life till it grew like those thorns in the parable of the sower, and it choked him out. And he left Christ for some bribes and for some money and for his job security. You see that? So this is for us. It is impossible to be saved by anything that you can do. It is impossible to continue loving Jesus over money by anything that you can do. Both of those are impossible and only made possible if you cry out like the disciples, who can be saved? How can I keep treasuring you? And we rely upon God. You see, there's the thing about salvation. Yes, no one can be saved by their works. Everybody is going to die someday, and you're going to be presented before God. And imagine there's this giant chasm between you and God because of who he is and who you are. You will not be saved by all of the kingdoms you have built, like the rich man, how you've started a business and you've attained your own righteousness. You won't make it to heaven by if you can climb the highest mountain, or if you're totally fit and you've taken care of your body and you're pleasing to God and you're going to run and jump across the chasm. No, there is a very, very thin piece of thread, a scarlet thread, by which everyone who will enter the kingdom of heaven must forsake their self-righteousness and their wealth and their love for this world and hold on like a little baby to him. And that scarlet thread is the perfect life, the substitutionary death of Jesus. You must receive him like a child and hold so tightly to him. Not just in coming to him for the first time, but as the love of money continually creeps in your life. The love of money is the root of all evil. By it, many have gone astray. Holding on to Jesus. And so, it is impossible. You need Jesus, not just coming to him, Judas, but staying with him, Peter, and Demas, and Lucas, and John. All of us, we need him. I need you to continually show me that you are a better treasure. I need you to help me love you more than this world. More than wealth. I missed one point earlier, just a second ago. This word for wealth, did anybody notice the shift there? Talking about this man being rich and having great possessions. Verse 23. How difficult is it for those who have wealth. Jesus intentionally shifts his word here to a more broad word than just money. Okay? Because a lot of you think, well, I'm not rich. I don't have a lot of money. You'd be missing the point. Jesus is talking about all kinds of wealth. Abundance of friends, abundance of family, abundance of prestige, abundance of so-called righteousness and law abiding. With all those things that you would have, you will be the opposite of baby Helen. And you will miss the kingdom of God. Okay, so we have some men here. These are the children. They have come to Jesus by his grace, by the possible blood of Jesus, by his greater treasure. And they're going to fight in sanctification to continue following him and not fall away like Judas. And so Peter asks this question in verse 28. He began to say to them, see, we have left everything and followed you. So the disciples did what the rich young man didn't. He wouldn't leave everything. They did leave everything. But is it worth it? Is letting go of your prestige and your former ways and your former family and things of the world to have Jesus? Jesus says, Peter, Jesus looks at us and says, absolutely, it's worth it. Verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. So you see why I went back and told you about the word for wealth there being more broad? Because Jesus is just talking about, have you ever tithed? Or are you willing to give up your money? He's talking about everything. The things of this world that ought to grow strangely dim as we behold the glory of Jesus in the gospel. These disciples did not just leave money in a business. They left, many of them, brothers or sisters or mothers and even fathers or children or lands. Why? For my sake and for the gospel. So there's that thread, the righteousness of God given to us in the face of Jesus. It's the gospel that will compel us to let go of the things of this world. And he promises this, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus is saying, what you gave one away, you're going to get 100 better back. 100 to 1, Elon Musk. 100 to 1. It's worth it. But what we often miss about that, we just think, oh, I can't wait till heaven. And it would be enough if we were recompensed for all the things we've left behind to have him in heaven forever. But that's not all that he says. He doesn't just say you'll get that in heaven. Did you notice in the text, when does it begin for the Christians? When does it begin? It begins in this life. Verse 30. Now in this time. You see, the rich young ruler didn't understand that Jesus, this treasure of treasure, was standing before him. If he would have sold everything, he would have begun to have his hundredfold blessing in having Jesus right then. You see, Christians, don't we have that taste of him already? In the preaching of his word, in the singing of his word, in our meditations, when we abide in him. And we have already a taste of the better of heaven in our church family. Many of you have left. Fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters of this world, and you have better here. Already the church is a foretaste of the final glory. And then another thing we often miss, we miss that it starts now for the Christian. But we also miss that on the platter of that goodness comes something else we don't always call good. Did you catch it there in verse 30? With persecutions. Okay, we miss that sometimes, don't we? You get a taste of heaven. You get a taste of Jesus. You begin your eternal life. And the kingdom of God starts now for all those who put their faith in him. But it will come with persecutions. Don't miss that. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean the cost might become more and more difficult. But Jesus says it is worth it in this life and the age to come. And so he summarizes our two stories. There it is. See why I saw that these two go together? Verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. That rich young ruler is last in the kingdom of God. But the children, the little children of faith, understand they can do nothing to save themselves. You can't clean yourself up. You need him to clean you. You can't protect yourself from death. You can't. You can buy everything, but you can't buy eternal life. Protect him. You can't feed your soul. He can feed you. You can't take away your sins, but he can and give you eternal life. So trust in him. Abide in him. Treasure him. The last scum, us of the earth, will be first in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you love us and you confront us in our sin. How you love us and you pry our fingers away from the riches of this world because you love us. God, I pray that those who know you would have a greater and greater taste, foretaste of the treasure that you are, to know you in this life. Make yourself known to them and they're abiding in you. And God, it is impossible for me to preach perfectly or to persuade anyone in here to leave behind their sin and come to you. And so we ask that you would make what is impossible possible, that you would save our children, you would save the lost among us, and helping them to come to put their faith in you. We ask this in Jesus' name.